Today is Pentecost Sunday on the liturgical calendar, meaning that it's the 50th day since Easter, and this is the day that the church officially began as the Holy Spirit descended upon the 120 believers in the upper room in Jerusalem after Jesus had ascended to his glory. Now, Pentecost Sunday is also the day where the church had its most explosive growth, going from 120 members to 3,000 in a matter of a few hours. One of the reasons that I refer to church history so much as I do is because of the fact that so much of what goes on has precedence in the earlier years of the church, even as we deal with issues that we think are only of recent origin. Often either the Bible deals directly with them or the early church dealt with issues of similar status. But as Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. As we give thanks for the day that the Spirit came to live in those who were believers, we should also take time to review the book of Romans for the benefit of those who have not been here through the entirety of this exposition, so that we can find that people find it difficult to reconcile what's going on with what has gone before. And therefore, we have this title today. It's so confusing. Therefore, follow me as I follow Paul, as he follows Christ, as we take this journey together. And so in order to comprehend it all, we need to understand where we've been as well as where we're going. And so here's a brief synopsis before we start today's passage. Chapter 1, Paul introduces himself to those who are the believers in Rome and expresses how he has always wanted to go to Rome. But he goes into the fact that those who do not have Christ are under the wrath of God and have no excuse because of the evidence God has given in nature of himself. So no one has an excuse for not believing in God. Chapters 2 and 3, how those who pass judgment upon others are likewise condemned because they fail to adhere to the law of God, and that the law cannot justify. Additionally, those things which you judge in others, you heap up condemnation on yourself when you go ahead and do them the same. So don't mistake God's non-judgment on you now for not having patience with you, for everyone will give an account of what they have done in the body, either for good or for bad. You will certainly be judged, if not soon, then at your death. And not only that, but the fact of the matter is that none is qualified to be standing before Christ, before the judgment of God, without Christ in their heart. Chapters 4 and 5 are instructions on how Abraham was justified not by what he did, but by his faith, which provided him acceptance with God by his graciously accepting him in spite of his personal sinfulness, not on account of Abraham's inherent goodness, which we've talked about before. Chapter 6 and the first part of chapter 7 tells us that if we are in Christ, we are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness, not on our own behalf, but because of what Christ has done for us, being, that word again, propitiation or satisfaction of the wrath of God, the Father. It is not only when we understand the fullness of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit are necessary for salvation, but that they each have a part to play in our redemption from sin. Now we're all up to date and we're ready to begin our current passage in chapter 7, verses 13 to 25, and we'll begin with verses 13 to 15. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, though the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. It is of the utmost importance that we recognize that these verses in the current and following chapters are never to be taken in isolation, as if they were never a part of a larger work. Amen. Paul is acting as the foreman in a construction site on a new building, or as a lead attorney in a court case. He is using all the tools he has at his disposal to first build the foundation and then to frame the structure before he ever begins to start to work on the interior of the building. Because you cannot do anything if you don't have the foundation set in place. So this is why it's important for everyone to always understand verses never exist in isolation, but they are always a part of a larger work. Remember when he began in chapter 1, he explained how those who are not of the church are under condemnation and will have the full wrath of God unveiled to them because they have suppressed the truth by their unrighteousness, even though the truth of God is plain to them because it can be clearly seen in nature. Because of that, God gave them over to a debased mind. The word that is used there is adokimois, a word that is mainly used to describe something that has been corrupted, is unable to stand a test. It was used mainly to describe metal that was used to form coins that was not able to withstand the smelting process. It was useless. So, it should not be lost on anyone that in describing the process of trying something, it is usually tried by fire, and that it uses fire in the process of cleansing or purifying everything that is to be used for a good purpose. So when you go through hardship, when you go through discomfort, when you go through pain, when you have things that happen to you and you have no idea why it's happening, it is for your benefit, not for your suffering.
Amen.
Don't mistake the fact that you go through hard times with the fact that God wants to refine you, to purify you, to allow you to be the best you that can be. People that have great deal of comfort, people who have a great deal of money, people who have high and lofty ideals that never seem to have a problem, never seem to have a difficulty, never seem to ever suffer any sort of loss, those are the people who have the hardest time dealing with the fact that there is a God. The more wealth that you have, the less likely you are to believe in God, and the more self-sufficient you think you are. When we look at the Bible, we have to understand that it is a singular book with a scarlet thread that runs from the beginning to the end. So Paul, in showing a contrast here, ask if the law, which is good, brings into existence that which brings death. And he uses the strongest language he can to say that that is not possible. The word is from the same root as one that uses to underline the law of death. He says, may it never come into existence. May it never come into existence. So the law which is good cannot be that which causes sin to rise in me. Rather, it is sin living in me which causes death. And the law exposes the sin in me rather than allowing self-deception on the inside, keeping me from blinding myself. Now, everybody knows that the hardest time anyone has is admitting that they're wrong. You can ask my wife. I am never wrong as far as I'm concerned until she points out to me how wrong I am for having that thought, because I am wrong a lot according to her, but I can't see it on my own because of my own blindness to my fallibility. See, that's why I point. All right, take note of this. Yeah. This is a lesson for everyone. I never use Lynn as an example in my service. Never. Never, ever, ever. Because I know I did it before. And I was reminded that the very fault that I pointed out in her was a fault that I myself have had, and in much worse ways. So I never use family members as examples in sermons, because I have learned my lesson, because I know I have blind spots. But see, everybody has blind spots, and they don't realize that they are blind spots, because if they weren't blind spots, we'd know about them. Now, how do most accidents, think about this now. How do most accidents take place on the freeway? Because people don't check their
blind spots.
And so they go into a different lane, they make a turn, they haven't looked, they haven't checked, they didn't realize that there was a car coming up behind them because they haven't adjusted their mirrors from when their spouse or girlfriend or boyfriend or their friend changed the mirrors. So they can't see what they think they see. So they're in an accident and lose all this money, and it's all because they can't see what they think they see. God wants us to understand that we have blind spots. When we become a Christian, we are transformed with a new nature that returns us to the same state as Adam had before the fall. Now, understand this. When you're a Christian and you have been transformed by the Holy Spirit, you are able to sin, and you are able to not sin. After the fall, those who do not have the Holy Spirit are not able to not sin. Sin is a natural occurrence. They're walking without using their mirrors. When you're regenerated, the heart and will of a human is transformed supernaturally at the new birth, and they are, like Adam, able to sin and able to not sin. When we are glorified, when we go to heaven, we are then like Jesus, our spiritual brother, and not able to sin.
Amen, Pastor, amen.
Now, in verse 14, Paul says the law is spiritual, but I'm under the flesh, sold under sin. This is a technical term used to describe someone who has been sold as a slave to a master for a price, but also metaphorically a person who has been compromised by a bribe. A person who is under the control of a love for a certain thing, a certain sin. This is the love of sin. The important part is in verse 15, where he says he does not do what he wants, but rather he does the very thing that he hates. This is where the confusion comes in, hence the title of the message. Some say that Paul here is describing himself before his conversion. And there's a long history and very well-known preachers of the gospel who have taken this view and that perspective. Personally, I have a different perspective on this passage, and you're free to disagree with me if you do so desire. But understand where I am first. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 to 14 says this: "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles, so we might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith." Remember when we were in Matthew and I talked about the curse that Jesus became in order to redeem us from our sin as part of that propitiation? Cursed is the one who is hanged on a tree. So we know that Paul has already quoted the Old Testament before when he told us in chapter 3, verses 9 to 20, this: "What then? Are Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Greeks and Jews, are under sin. For as it is written, 'None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have been turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is on their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Sounds like our daily life today, doesn't it? Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be upheld and accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. To expand on that further, we know that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus showed that God judges us on the basis of our hearts, not merely on external appearances. You know, you can have the appearance of obedience, but not really be obeying. Remember the prodigal son? And how he went and had riotous living and spent all the father's money. And then he had to go and live among the Gentiles, and he had to eat food from the pigsty. And then he came to himself when he realized that my father's servants eat better than this. I'm going back to my father and ask him if I can be a servant. And when he was far off, the father ran to him. See, usually that's where the story ends for most people. But remember the elder brother who stayed behind and worked for the father? While the party was going on, and after the father had killed the fatted calf and they were having the barbecue, the elder brother was standing outside angry. Why was he angry?
"I stayed here and I did all this work for you, and you know, I've never had a party for my friends, and you have this son that runs off and spends all your money, and you're going to give a party for him."
What do I get? See, it's all about me. Sometimes we're so blinded by the things that we see, by the things that others have, the grace that others have, that we neglect to look at ourselves and see how much grace we need. You know, grace is not that you're good. Grace is that getting that which you don't deserve. Always remember that. Grace is getting that which you don't deserve. So, don't ever get it twisted. God never judges on appearances. He always judges on your heart. Verses 16 to 20. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. Psalm 119:97 to 104 says this. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey in my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Unregenerate people believe that they have no need, no desire, and no want to obey the law of God. They think that it doesn't apply to them. They are a law unto themselves, for they don't fear God, they don't obey God, they don't want anything to do with God. This is why I say Paul is speaking of himself, because I know I am a person who has a propensity for doing things that I know displeases God, yet I still do them in spite of that. I don't go out robbing banks or anything, but I still stumble and don't do what I know I should do. So I'm just going to put it out there. When I read chapter 7 of Romans, I know it applies to me. Because I am not beyond fault. So let me just put it out there. I am not perfect. I never expect to be perfect in this life. But I also know that those who live quote unquote moral lives are some of the people that have the largest, most difficult, and burdensome attitudes towards God. You can try to live a moral life and be far, far from God and not even care about God, but you'll always see within those individuals a point of pride. I've just given $10,000 to the United Way. Do you see my name on the plaque up there? If you were really interested in giving, you would give it anonymously. But they don't understand that God looks on the heart. And even though you may appear to be righteous, holy, and untouched by sin. God knows your mental life as well, or even better than you do. So while you may be able to deceive all manner of human being, God knows what's on the inside of you. And don't think that you're going to escape if you say you never do any such thing, because you know that you're bearing false witness against yourself. Your own words condemn you because you're lying and the truth is not in you. So don't ever say, oh, I'm sinless. Ask your spouse. Ask your girlfriend, boyfriend. Do you gossip? Tell stories about others that you shouldn't tell? You're sinning. Do you cause discord and strife in the church or in the home? You're sinning. Do you have fits of anger, rivalries, cause dissent and division wherever you go? You're sinning. You cannot inherit the kingdom of God if you do such things. Are you jealous or envious of those that are better off than you? You're in sin. But if you have the desire to do what is right, but you do not have the ability to do so, then you're just like Paul. Because it's no longer you performing it, but the sin that lives in you. The word translated as do is a word that means to accomplish, to bring it about. So it's not you that is doing it, but the sin in you that is bringing out and accomplishing it in you. So sin still dwells in me. He says that. It's sin in me. Because he knows that nothing good dwells in me, because we have the sin nature in us, with us, and through us because of the fall. Paul is always on the guard. You want more proof? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his servants, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that is in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. When Paul was persecuting the church, he thought he was doing God's work. After he became saved, he realized that he was not doing God's work. We have to be careful what we do and the reason that we're doing it. Verses 21 to 25. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. The life of a Christian is a life of war. There is never a day that you can take off from the struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, because if you do, you will lose. Here's the wonder of it all. Just when it seems that everything is hopeless, Jesus Christ arrives, just like the Calvary in the old movies, to save the day. And it's interesting to think that in those old movies, that units that rode into battle came to the aid of those who were in trouble were called the Calvary. When Jesus saved us on Calvary by becoming our propitiation, Jesus, our brother and our king, is our rescuer, the one who's always right on time, the one who always saves the day, always provides the shield that's necessary for his brothers and sisters to be protected, sheltered, and covered from the fiery arrows of the enemy of our souls. You cannot be casual about sin and enter the kingdom of God. You cannot be casual about holiness and think you're going to be living in the presence of the Holy One. You cannot be raising hell during the week and expect to be welcomed into heaven because your life has never reflected what you said you believe. The brother of Jesus, James, put it well in his letter to the church in James 2, 18 and 19. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." You believe in the one God, you do well. Even demons believe and shudder. The point there being that, yeah, the demons believe in God, but they have the good sense to be fearful of falling into the hands of God. They know that their time is short. The mere profession of faith is not a warrant entry into heaven. Rather, it's the person whose confession matches their action to meet their profession of their faith who is pleasing to God. Remember, this was a portion of the letter written by Paul to the believers in Rome. It was meant to be read at one sitting. You get upset when I go longer than 33 minutes. Imagine going through chapter 1 to chapter 16 at one sitting. Recall that Paul noted that everyone is a slave, either to sin leading to death, or a slave to God leading to life. Well, one thing you cannot be in any case is ambivalent. You cannot be ambivalent about the person and work of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the lily of the valley, the bright and morning sun. He is the Logos, the firstborn of the dead. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Emmanuel, the second Adam. He is our prophet, priest, and king, the second person of the Trinity, our way maker, our Lord of hosts, the commander of the armies of heaven, the creator, sustainer, and molder, the salvation achiever, the death conqueror, the God glorifier. Jesus Christ is our Savior.